Well, congratulations, graduates. I don't know if you noticed, but the loudest applause was coming from those that are 70 years of age and older. Very excited that you will be entering the workforce and paying into the Social Security plan. So, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter number 17. Those kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. You've heard the expression back in the day. I'm not sure what exactly the time frame is of that, but there was a time back in the day when graduation actually had two phases to it. There was a baccalaureate service, and that was usually on the night before the actual commencement services, which were the following day. And interestingly, the baccalaureate service, even in a public institution, had hymns that were sung, prayers that were given, and I mean, it was basically an actual service. So you're going to go to Grove City? Grove City still has a baccalaureate service, and actually, a couple years ago, I was there for that, and a theologian who I followed by the name of Michael Horton spoke at the baccalaureate service. Very interesting. And at the commencement service the following day, Ben Carson spoke. So I was kind of impressed. I was glad to be able to go. Well, so think of today as your baccalaureate service. And sorry, you don't get Michael Horton, you get me. And so we sung a few hymns this morning, and yet what this service allows us to do is to give us a chance as a congregation to try to both encourage you, to challenge you, to speak into your heart. And I would like to paint, you know, a wonderful picture of beauty and joy and color and fascination that is ahead of you. But the reality is what we're going to be looking at in Judges 17 and 18 is quite honestly more of a picture of the world that you are entering into. And yet, at the same time, Judges 17 and 18 are not the whole story, but they are a realistic picture of the story that we live in. I'm not going to take the time to read the entire text because I will preach through it, but I want to draw your attention to two verses that really summarize not only these chapters, but the book as a whole. So if you look with me in Judges chapter 17, particularly in verse number 6, in which we read this familiar refrain that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then chapter 18, verse number 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. And so what the author is doing here is he is letting us know that what goes on in chapter 17 is basically the same thing that's going on in chapter 18, except this. Chapter 17 is actually a personal story. And we are introduced right at the beginning to a guy by the name of Micah. And it just seems, if you're reading through this book for the very first time, it seems a little odd. Why are we reading about this guy named Micah and finding out a little bit of the dynamics of his own family? And that's how the chapter ends. Well, then all of that is unpacked then in chapter 18. And here's what you find out, is that what happens to somebody privately and personally is what affects them and impacts them publicly. Now, the line between our private lives and our public lives now is very, very blurry. And the reason for that is because social media has essentially wiped out any boundaries between your personal life and your public life. And that comes at a cost. For example, let's say that at church today or at school this past week, somebody said something to you that was hurtful, or somebody did something that felt like a sense of betrayal. When something like that takes place, you want to be able to retreat. You want to be able to go somewhere where you can just try to process what just happened. Does that person really think that about me? And if that is somebody that you have a good relationship with, now you're thinking through the implications of what's going to happen to that whole relationship. You want to have what the world calls a safe place to go. But when you have a phone that is constantly going off, you are constantly being texted, you have people that are constantly talking about you, and you know that people are talking about you, there isn't any more safe place for you to be. You can't leave your audience and go to your room and shut the door. You are constantly at the mercy of people texting you, posting about you, even putting videos up about you that you cannot control. All of that, while you may be used to that, all of that is an enormous intrusion into your life. And the result of that is that what others perceive about you is an enormous weight that many of you carry. And so you feel this challenge. And I would argue it's one of the contributing factors to so much anxiety, is you feel the challenge of managing the perceptions and expectations of others in order to be liked or to be respected, or at least to be tolerated. But what are you supposed to be? What kind of a person are you supposed to be in order to get the respect, to get the admiration, to get the approval of others? In other words, what does your world expect from you? And this is what's so confusing. Our world, in the past year, our world is trying to champion 50 Shades of Grey and the Me Too movement. Does anybody see a problem with that? That's our world. How do you live in such a way that your world, which doesn't even know what it is and doesn't even know what to believe, how on earth can you expect to get approval from your world? Our world is constantly offended, and it is offensive. My point is that the expectations and opinions of others not only judge you, they condemn you. You are told, just be yourself. Be yourself, unless the self you choose to be is not the self your world approves of. That's crazy, but that's what it is. If you live burdened with seeking the approval of others, you will heap upon yourself a weight that will crush you. Philosophy has termed the era in which we live as the postmodern era. We live in a time that's characterized by skepticism. And you may be saying, I don't know about that. or subjectivism. And you may be saying, well, that may be how you see it, Bob. Or relativism, which is whatever works for you. All of that brings about this general sense of suspicion, of reason, or particularly anybody who claims to have the answers. But I want you to see that postmodernism is not postmodern at all. It is on full display in the book of Judges, and particularly chapters 17 and 18. So, first thing I want you to see from chapter 17, here's what happens when I make up my own rules. That is all over chapter 17. So we find out right at the beginning that there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Now, that ought to stop you right there, because Micah is a name that means who is Yahweh. And if you're going to have a name that says who is Yahweh, which it's not asking a question in the sense of who is Yahweh, it's saying basically who is like Yahweh. There is nobody that can compare to him. So, well, that sounds hopeful. I mean, if a guy has a name like that, it sounds like he's got parents who wanted to make a statement about their belief in Yahweh, particularly in a context of Baal worship. So that sounds promising. And he said to his mother, verse 2, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. Now, if you stop right there, there's a few things that initially sound commendable. First of all, you have a guy who is confessing to his mom, look, I stole some money from you. I'm giving it back to you. And she, her response is to praise God about that. But from the middle of verse 3 and on, things get really squirrely. She takes the money, and by the way, if you were here last Sunday morning, you will remember that Delilah was given 1,100 pieces of silver from each of the five kings of the cities of the Philistines. 1,100 pieces of silver. That is an enormous amount of money. This kid ripped off his mom a huge amount of money. He gives it back, and what does she say? She said, I am going to dedicate the money to Yahweh for her son to be able to make a carved image and a metal image. So after he gives the money back to his mom that he stole, she takes a chunk of it, even though she said she's dedicating the whole thing back to the Lord. She takes 200 pieces of it. She gives it to a silversmith in order to make a metal image and a carved image for her, which ended up being for Micah. Does that strike you as being a bit odd? It should. Now, Micah sounds like a religious guy, at least a little bit, but when you look at the text carefully, I think it would be better to say he's superstitious. It doesn't sound like he returned the money because he actually felt guilty about it. He returned the money because he heard his mom pronounce a curse on anybody who stole the money. In fact, I think she probably suspected that he took it because she whispered it in his ear just to let him know what she had done. He wasn't afraid of God. He was afraid of the curse. And so then when you go to verse number 5, Verse 5, and the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod. An ephod is like a priestly garment that was worn. And he had household gods, and Micah then ordained one of his sons who became his priest. This is crazy. It's in blatant violation of the first and second commandments to have no other gods before God. He creates idols. He's a thief. He's not worshiping Yahweh at the tabernacle. He's making his own little shrine in his house. And he anoints one of his boys to be his priest. Micah is very superstitious. He is fearful. You get the sense that he is just trying to do everything he can to basically cover his bases. A number of years ago, I was in India. And I was in a taxi in India. And on the dashboard of the taxi, the driver had an Islam crescent. It had the Hindu elephant with all of the arms. And it also had a cross. And so whatever you were, he had you covered. And when I read Judges 17, I think of that taxi cab. It's like, hey, whatever you believe, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it. No, that is not true. It matters infinitely important what you believe. And it's not, are you sincere? You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. What do you believe? And what you believe actually line up with what God says? That is huge. So by the time we get to the end of verse 5, our heads are spinning. Mom and Micah certainly have a sense of sincerity to them. They're respectful of Yahweh, but their actions are totally pagan. The fact that they don't know how wrong they are doesn't make their actions any less wrong. So perhaps you've seen those little pictures as a kid where the caption underneath says, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with this picture? What's missing here? And you're supposed to look and try to find all of those things. When you're looking at Judges 17, it's like, where do we begin? It's like everything in this picture is such a mess. It's like, this is so bad. We're having a difficult time trying to find anything redemptive here, anything that is good here. It's crazy. And the fact that Mom and Micah don't see anything wrong with it, and that what they are doing is pretty much matter of fact and business as usual, that gives you a sense of, oh, this is what Israel was like. And that's the point of the story. This is what the people of God had become like. Everybody's idea of how they're going to worship God, if it works for you, if it works for you, who am I to argue with that? If it works for you, okay. You do whatever works for you. That's postmodernism. And even though the postmodern era supposedly started in the middle of the last century, oh, no. It's been going on for thousands and thousands of years. The point is, you cannot worship Yahweh through the use of an idol. No Old Testament Israelite had the authority to designate whoever he wanted to be a priest. A priest was not a priest for a family. The priest was part of the priestly tribe of Levi for the entire nation. What is Micah doing here? He's making up his own rules. He's taking a little bit of the language of Yahweh. He's taking a little bit of the language and practices of Baal. He's taking a little bit of this and that or the other and putting it all into this, you know, into a bowl and mixing it up. Then he's sticking it into a pan, putting it in the microwave, and now he's trying to serve it. It's not good. If any of you were here Wednesday night, we had just an excellent presentation on how to think through and address the issue of abortion. The jaw-dropping moment for me in that presentation was listening to an abortion physician say that he was killing babies in the name of Jesus. And it was his mission from God. Now, when that video moment happened, there was an audible gasp from the audience. It was like, whoa, that was such a kick in the gut for us. We were like, you what? We didn't even have a category for that. You can't kill babies in the name of Jesus. Well, actually, you can if you're the one who's making up the rules. But if Jesus is making the rules, then of course you can't. And you just saying that you have this mission from God doesn't give you this mission from God. The issue is who gets to make the rules. Well, look, just look at chapter 17 for a second. Just you'll notice it's actually not a very long chapter, is it? Just 13 verses, probably the shortest of all the chapters in the book of Judges. The second half of this chapter adds an element to the story that actually becomes very significant in chapter 18. At this point, we don't know that. All we know right now is that this guy named Micah, he is trying to get his best life now by finding some god that he can manipulate to give him what he wants. He builds a shrine. He makes his own gods. He ascribes to them the authority that he wants. He makes his own priest. He has given his own priest his own clothes, and his life is great. Right? Well, not exactly. This is what happens in the rest of the chapter. A young man from the tribe of Levi, who had been living in Bethlehem in Judah, decides to branch out on his own. So he is wandering, trying to make his way in life. He ends up meeting Micah, and when Micah finds out, whoa, you are a Levite? That is better than the Daily Double in Jeopardy. It's like, I can't believe my luck. I've just met my own Levite. Now, I don't know what happened to Micah's son who had been his priest, but apparently he gets kicked out, you know, and maybe he wasn't being real nice to his dad, I don't know, but he gets kicked to the curb, and so Micah talks this young Levite into being his priest, and he says, I will give you room and board. I will pay you a salary. And his salary is 10 pieces of silver a year. Now, actually, 10 pieces of silver was a decent income. That just makes you aware of how much the son Micah originally stole from his mother. They were obviously fairly wealthy family in that area. And so he pleads with this young Levite, stay with me, you be my priest, look at these gods that I have here, you've got your own shrine, you can be my priest, life won't be too hard. And the Levite says, okay, sounds good to him. Now, one of the fundamental things that happened to the nation of Israel was the fact that the tribe of Levi, which was supposed to be scattered amongst all of the tribes, their responsibility was to teach the people the word of God. Obviously, here you have a Levite who is scattering abroad. He is clueless about the word of God. And if he does know anything about it, he is certainly not embracing it nor teaching it. And so, look at the very end of the chapter. Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." And there's two very revealing ideas in that statement. The one is how insecure Micah is. He doesn't know where he stands. And the other is how he is trying to use Yahweh to get what he wants. Yahweh is his servant in his mind that he is trying to manipulate in order to do his own bidding. And what is worse is that this Levite who is supposed to teach the law of God is now lending the credibility of his tribe, the Levites, and his role as a priest. He is lending his influence as credibility to Micah. And instead of challenging Micah, instead of saying, "What are you doing? This is idolatry. You don't have the right to make your own shrine. You are to worship God at the tabernacle in Shiloh." Instead of doing that, he goes along with it. The Levite gets security from Micah. Micah gets security from the Levite. Or do they? Before we jump into chapter 18, let's just pull off to the side of the road for a minute. I don't assume that each of you are followers of Jesus Christ. If you are not a follower of Christ, you live with a tremendous amount of insecurity because you really don't know what to believe. You may know what you want to believe, but you really don't know what to believe. If you don't know Christ, and this is not just true for you guys, this is true for every single one of us. If you don't know Christ, you don't know who you are. Because if you don't know Christ, you don't know your Creator. If you don't know where you came from, you don't know where you're going. And if you don't know where you came from, you don't know who you are. And if you don't know who you are, you don't know what to believe. And so you are therefore at the mercy of all of these voices in your world who are selling you stuff all of the time, telling you be like this, look like this, believe this, have this, do this, and you're constantly looking and grasping at all of those things, hoping that some of those will finally fill you up and they will be the answers and give you the satisfaction and security that you want. And it's a racket. It's a racket. You want to find what works for you, but you never really know if it does. And you end up being in a very confusing place because you live in a very confusing world. And for those of you who are followers of Christ, what I have just described is your world. It is woefully inconsistent. This is the world that champions the rights of women to murder baby girls. Does that make any sense? And I want you to see how empty, how honestly sad your world is. Now, when you look at Christianity, you may see walls, you may see some rules, you may see some structure. And you're right. No apologies for that whatsoever. There are rules. Why? Because God is the ruler. And those rules are there to make it clear we're not in charge. God is. That is a beautiful thing. We don't apologize for that. Let me explain it this way. There's two girls. One is Christy, the other is Carrie. They are friends, good friends, and they're at a party.
At 11 o'clock, Carrie gets a text from her dad that says, "Don't forget who you are. Be wise, be careful, be safe, and be home by midnight. I love you." Christy says to her friend, Carrie, "Who was that?" And Carrie says, "Oh, just my dad telling me I have to be home by midnight. He is so controlling." And Christy says, "Do you know what I would give to have a dad like that?" The freedom of no rules comes with the price of no security and no love. Christianity is defined by Christ and the gospel. Those are the walls that we cannot breach nor tear down. And while you may be tempted, as we all are at times, to focus on the walls, don't forget that inside of the walls is a playground. Judges is about a people who have torn down all the walls. But it's no fun to play on the jungle gym when there's a cheetah that's trying to eat you alive. You know what I mean? All right, so that's chapter 17. Now, here you have this guy named Micah who says, "I'm making my own rules. I am doing whatever I want to do. I am going to call Yahweh whatever I want to call him. I'm going to worship him however I want to worship in order that I get everything to go my way." So, that's Micah's story in chapter 17. What chapter 18 is what happens when that idea goes public. So, point number two, what happens when everyone makes up their own rules? There are certain countries that have practically no traffic laws. Some of you have traveled in those countries. You know of what I speak. How do you think that works? If you are the only vehicle on the road, it's a blast. No rules, that's fun. But what happens when there's another, and another, and another, and another? And a lot of them are bigger and faster than you. Now laws become your friends. So in a sense, what chapter 17 is Micah driving as the only car on the road. But chapter 18 is when Micah runs now into some other drivers. So a little bit of historical background here. The story of Micah and what happens is actually something that took place in the early days of the judges. After Joshua led the nation of Israel into the land, then they were, by tribe, allotted different portions that they were to take over. Well, the Danites, were given this one allotment of land, but they had to fight off the Amorites in order to get the land. Well, in our early days of studying through the book of Judges, we found out that the Danites, they didn't do it. In fact, the Amorites basically ran them out of town. And so the Danites, they don't have their own land. They're looking for their land. What should they have done? They should have trusted God. They should have obeyed God. They should have taken what God had allotted to them. But they were living in fear, and they didn't do it. So they're looking for land. So they send out a group of spies, about five guys, who start scouting out the area looking for some land that the tribe of Dan could get. And on their travels, they come across Micah. They come to his place. They meet this Levite. They see, wow, man, this guy's got a shrine. He has got a little thing going on here. He's got these gods. And they think, wow, he is some kind of a religious person here. And so they asked him if their trip is going to be successful. And when you read this, he just pretty much nonchalantly tells them. It doesn't even look like he prays, but the Levite just says, yeah, you go in peace. Everything's going to, you know, the Lord's going to have his eye on you. The young Levite assures them there's going to be success for what they do. In fact, instead of being shocked that you have this Levite who's got his own little religion going on in the house of Micah, and instead of the Levite who is challenging them on what they are doing, again, nobody has a problem with what either of them are doing. So the guys, here's chapter 18, they do indeed find some land that was suited for them. It was spacious enough. And what is more, they found that the people who were living there did not even have large walls around their cities. They were not being threatened nor protected by anybody. And they thought, man, this is the ticket. So those five spies from the tribe of Dan, they go back to their people, and with a sense of urgency, they say, we've got to go. This is it. This is, we have found the place for us. But it doesn't sound like they got all of the people on board with them. They were able to talk about 600 men into coming with them and their families. And those men, armed for war, followed those five spies up toward the land that they had spied out. Well, on their way to that place, they tell the five spies, tell the 600 warriors about this guy, Micah, and specifically about the Levite. And then they make a very interesting statement. Look at verse 14. Then the five men who had gone out to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Look at that last phrase of verse 14. Now, therefore, consider what you will do. Who is saying that? The five spies are saying that to the 600 men. So that's the setup. So 600 men who are all geared for battle show up at the front door of Micah's house. Is that intimidating? Yes. It is intended to be intimidating. And while the 600 men are talking to the Levites, Micah doesn't seem to be around at the moment. The five spies go into the house and they steal all the gods. And the Levite says, what are you doing? And they said, shut up or we'll take you out. I mean, that's exactly, essentially what they said. And then they said, by the way, why would you be a priest to a family when you could be a priest to a whole tribe? And I think the soldiers were kind of patting their sword as they said that. And the Levite said,
That's a really good point. Sorry. And I mean, what job would he have to do anyway if somebody just stole all the gods? So the Levite goes back into the house and he packs up his stuff and he goes with them. And so the tribe of Dan, now they have their own gods, they have their own priest, and life is great for them. They are about to go get their own land. Now, what they did is they took all of the gods that they stole and they put them in the front of the caravan. So you have all of that up here with the women and the children. Then you have the 600 soldiers following them because they know Micah is going to get really ticked off when he gets home from work that day. You know, it's a bad day at the office or a bad day at school when someone steals your gods, right? So he comes home and he realizes they have taken all of his gods. They have taken his priest. And he is livid. So, Micah, now think with me. How did the whole story begin? What did Micah do? He stole all that stuff from his mom. Now, someone is stealing from him. Here's what happens. When you do what is right in your own eyes, someone else is going to do what is right in their eyes. But what is right in their eyes isn't necessarily right in your eyes. And that's our world. So Micah gets all of the neighbors together because apparently they were worshiping at the shrine as well. He gets a band of them together and they go chasing after this caravan. And they come up to the caravan and the soldiers are going, "Wait, what's your problem? What are you all upset about?" And you can read the whole account. And Micah goes, "What do you mean, what am I upset about? You stole my Levite. You stole my gods. Why shouldn't I be upset?" And they said, "If you don't calm down, something really bad is going to happen to you and to your family." And Micah, realizing he is outnumbered, totally outgunned, he turns around and goes home. It is one of the most pathetic scenes in the whole book of Judges. Everything that he lived for, he thought he had his whole world put together, and it just completely, in one day, it is gone. The man who made his own rules collided with others who made their own rules. But because the rulers did not agree, if you don't have an ultimate rule maker or rule enforcer, then whoever has the power in the moment gets to make the rules. But whoever has the power is always at the mercy of someone else who has more power. And that is why we live in a world that has no security, because we are always at the mercy of someone else who has more power. Unless, of course, your hope and your trust is in the one who is all power. So the Danites go to the land that the five spies have scouted out. They slaughter the people. People who are totally unsuspecting of them. They slaughter them. They take their land and they set up a shrine using all of those household gods. And at the end of chapter 18, the Israelites do not look any different than the pagan Canaanites that they have dispossessed. The people of God were a very, very poor advertisement for the people of God. Let me give you a couple of things and we'll be done. First of all,
Don't worship a God that can be stolen. A God that can be taken away from you is a God that cannot protect you and a God that cannot save you. If you want to be miserable and fretful and insecure, for example, worship the God of sports. And parents, here is a very direct word to you. If you want to raise your children to be idolaters, trade off Sunday worship for sporting events. Because in so doing, you will teach them well that soccer can save them, basketball can save them, football can save them. Whatever is more important that has the capacity to give them identity and value and worth and power, significance, because that is what our world is saying is important. And it will, until they blow out a knee or an Achilles, or until there's someone else on the team who's a little faster and a little stronger or a little better comes along. You see, in sports, just like in life, you are not loved for who you are. You are only loved for as good as you are in the moment. And at any moment, that can be taken away. And one day, it will be. Why? Why would you worship a God that will be taken away? Secondly, don't worship a God you create. A God that is created is a God that can be uncreated. Giving your life to something or someone that cannot even define itself is terrifying because you are trusting in something or someone that cannot be trusted. How many of your friends say, "Oh, I have trust issues"? How many of you would say the same thing? "I have trust issues"? We have trust issues because we are trusting in something or someone who is not dependable. All idolaters have trust issues. Number three, if you have money and you have power, it's easy to think you get to make your own God. And honestly, that's why a lot of people want money and they want power, because they think, "Oh, finally, I can make my own rules." Money and power do not give you the permission to make your own rules. They may give you the illusion that you do. They may give others the impression that you do. But in the end, no one will dethrone God. And having all kinds of success early in life may only delude you into thinking that, like Samson, the rules don't apply to you. But number four, there's only one God. There's only one rule maker. There's only one who is worthy of your worship. And you were made in the image of God. You were made to worship, and you do. And the question is, in fact, the ultimate question is, who or what are you going to worship? God does not need your worship. I need to worship Him. No one cares for you like God. No one has lived for you and died for you and will intercede for you and provide for you and actually deeply love you like Christ. And while the story of Judges and the story of your world is the bankruptcy of postmodernism, the verdict on moral relativism is in. The result is depression on a scale that is unprecedented. The New York Times estimated that $500 billion a year is spent on costs directly or indirectly related to depression. And I would suggest that a good chunk of that is the fruit of not knowing who you are, where you're from, and what matters. I would be seriously depressed if I thought it was up to me to save me or fix me or control my world. It is so good to know it's not up to you. It was up to Christ. And he did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. Expect resistance from this world for following Christ. I think you know that. But Judges 17 and 18, it's the story of the people of God. And what I hate to tell you is that you will live long enough to see the church not look like the church. My challenge to you, my plea to you, is to take what God, what so many of you have been raised with, and own it and believe it. You'll find out in the next few years whether or not you are a cultural Christian or you are a convictional Christian. And my challenge is you to be a convictional Christian and help this church, whatever church you become part of, to stand against the winds of this world and trying to accommodate and be liked by the world. We need to give up on that and recognize we answer to God. And yes, those walls are big, and we don't look like the world, but inside, that's where the playground is. Let's stand together. God, we confess to you that your church has tried so many things to get the approval of the world. And that we stand in danger of giving away our heart and our soul and the gospel. Help us to see how bankrupt that really is. Help us to be a people who are humbled by the mission that has been entrusted to us, the mission to make you known, and the challenge to take your truth and not change it, not attempt to alter it in an effort to be liked by the world or an effort to just kind of get things the way I want them in the moment, but I pray that you'll help us to see what the people in Judges did not see. You are God alone. You define yourself. You are creator, we are creation. You are infinite, we are finite. You are holy, we are sinful. You have sent Christ to be Lord and Savior. May we trust in him as Savior as we bow before him as our Lord and live as we have been called to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.